Welcome, everyone, to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. I'm Searcher, and he's MD. This is episode 65, and we're going to be in the Book of Enos, Jerem, Omni, and the Words of Mormon today. Well, MD, coronavirus has hit my community. How about yours?
Down in Arizona, about a month ago, we had one person at Arizona State University who'd flown back from Wuhan, and they isolated him. And so far, there have been no other cases here in Arizona, so we're doing okay.
Ah, well, it'll get there. Don't worry. we just had an elementary teacher who was diagnosed in our community, so who knows how that's going to spread. I got an email last night that church has been canceled, no gatherings at the church for a week, and we'll just see how that goes. So,
yeah, and then the outbreak in Italy, that's right where I served. I'm scheduled to go back to Italy in June, and I've got my airline tickets and everything, and I'm beginning to think that that's probably not going to happen.
Well, my son and his wife were going to go to Japan in a couple of weeks, and they just canceled that trip. So I think the airlines are going to be hurting. The cruise ships are going to be hurting. You know, at some point
hotels,
we'll get past this.
Restaurants, but yeah.
Yeah, exactly. I guess we could say that this is an indication of the last days, but there are lots of indications of the last days. And I think as a people, we bring a lot of this stuff upon ourselves. And certainly there are worse things that are going to come. We know from prophecy.
Yeah, I definitely agree that I think we are seeing lots of signs. And I think things will just continue to keep ramping up as we get closer and closer.
All right. So to the Book of Enos. So let's just start in verse 1. Behold, it came to pass that I, Enos, knowing my father that he was a just man, for he taught me in his language and also in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and blessed be the name of my God for it. And I will tell you of the wrestle which I had before God before I received a remission of my sins. So let's just stop there. You know, in those first two verses, we've got a lot of information. There's the definition of a just man here. Enos says that his father was a just man. And then there's this kind of parenthetical, for he taught me in his language. So he learned of the language, which this is the language of the brass plates. So he learned how to inscribe and write and read in that language. And also his father taught him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's how he's defining his father, I think, as a just man. Do you read that any differently?
A little bit. And one of it would just be, for he taught me in his language. So I definitely agree that there's the whole aspect of the Reformed Egyptian so that he could read and write on the plates. Also, if the theory that there was an indigenous people there already and they moved in, then the language of the people was probably different than what the Nephites were originally speaking. We see the same thing with Jews today. A Jew living in America speaks English, but then he's taught Hebrew so that he can read the scriptures. So this could be an indication. Enos grew up speaking a different language among the people, but his father made sure that he also was taught in the original language so that he could understand all of those things, over and above also knowing how to write in Reformed Egyptian. So that's the language part. And then the just man, he's trying to define a just man. And if you go look up a definition of just, that's someone who's honest and obedient and such. But I was looking through the scriptures to see where are some other definitions in the scriptures of just men. First, we jump to Alma 3:6. At the end of that verse, it talks about Nephi, Jacob, Joseph, and Sam, who were just and holy men. So now he's linking just with holy. And then in Alma 13:6, he says, it shall be made known unto just and holy men by the mouth of angels at the time of his coming, that the words of our fathers may be fulfilled according to that which they have spoken concerning him, which was according to the spirit of prophecy which was in them. Okay, so now just and holy men have the spirit of prophecy. And then we go to Alma 63, verse 2, and he's speaking about Shiblon. And he says, he was a just man, and he did walk uprightly before God, and he did observe to do good continually, to keep the commandments of the Lord his God, and also did his brother. So walking uprightly before God, doing good continually, and keeping the commandments of the Lord seem to be characteristics of a just man. Then we jump to 3 Nephi 8, verse 1, talking about the records. And it says, it was a just man who did keep the record, for he truly did many miracles in the name of Jesus. And there was not any man who could do a miracle in the name of Jesus, save he were cleansed every whit from his iniquity. So now a just man does miracles, and he's cleansed every whit from his iniquity. And then all of that takes us back to talking about the kings and who do you want to have be your leader? In Mosiah 23, verse 8 and 14, it says, nevertheless, if it were possible that you could always have just men to be your kings, it would be well for you to have a king. Yeah, if you had a guy who was filled with the spirit of prophecy, who did miracles, who walked uprightly before God, observed to do good continually, and kept the commandments of God, yeah, that's who you want to be your leader. You got someone like that, life's going to be good. Of course, in that example in Mosiah 23, he then says, but then we had King Noah, and we know what King Noah did. He goes on in verse 14 and says, trust no one to be your teacher, nor your minister, except he be a man of God, walking in his ways and keeping his commandments. When Enos says, I know my father was a just man, I think that word is loaded with meaning because Jacob stood in the presence of God. Jacob had angels minister unto him, and he would turn around and repeat verbatim what the angels told him. He knew the scriptures and worked with all of his energy to teach people the scriptures. I think that's what a just man means. I don't think it's just someone who's honest.
And I would agree with that. You know, certainly as we look through here, there are discussions of prophets who have had revelations, who are keeping the admonition of the Lord, keeping the records. And that's a description of his father as being a just man. And the implication then here for Enos is that he grew up in this sort of a family with a prophetic lineage. If you look at how this relates to us today, he grew up in the church with somebody who was a prophet. He was probably baptized, but still he's telling us that he had to wrestle with the Lord before he received a remission of his sins. And I think about that and I say to myself, you know, how many of us just think that because we've had the ordinances, you know, we've been baptized or we've had hands laid upon our head, that suddenly we're okay and our sins are remitted. And yet you have Enos saying, I had to wrestle before the Lord. And that word wrestle reminds me of Jacob in the Old Testament. So I think this is a pattern for us that we need to be thinking about how we obtain, and we'll get more information here as we go, a remission of our sins.
Totally agree. We are taught today that when you're 8 years old and you are baptized, going into the water, you receive a remission of your sins. Well, if this is the same gospel that was taught among the Nephites, why didn't Enos just say, hey, I was baptized when I was 8, I already received my remission? Why did he have to go through this wrestle? We've talked about this before. The scriptures make it very clear that going into the water is not when we receive the remission of sins. It is the baptism by the Holy Ghost, the baptism of fire that remits our sins. And so wrestle. You brought up Jacob, which totally I think he's alluding to, but we see that elsewhere in the Book of Mormon. So in Alma chapter 8, verse 10, it says, Alma labored much in the spirit, wrestling with God in mighty prayer, that he would pour out his spirit upon the people who are in the city, that he would also grant that he might baptize them unto repentance. So wrestling with God in mighty prayer. So then I say, all right, let's focus in on this mighty prayer thing, because that's how we wrestle with God. And 2 Nephi 4, verse 24, this is Nephi talking, and he says, and by day I have waxed bold in mighty prayer before him. Yea, my voice have I sent up on high, and angels came down and ministered unto me. Whoa. Alma 6, verse 6. Nevertheless, the children of God were commanded that they should gather themselves together often and join in fasting and mighty prayer in behalf of the welfare of the souls of those who knew not God. And then 3 Nephi 27:1. And it came to pass that as the disciples of Jesus were journeying and they were preaching the things which they had both seen and heard, and were baptizing in the name of Jesus, it came to pass that the disciples were gathered together and were united in mighty prayer and fasting. So the first thing I notice is it was a commandment to gather in fasting and mighty prayer on behalf of those who haven't received the message. Do we do that today? Does anyone actually teach how to engage in mighty prayer? I'd love to know what makes a prayer a mighty prayer, but we don't have anyone teaching us that.
Yeah, you know, I've had the opportunity to visit some other Christian denominations, and I find that their focus on prayer is so much more robust than what we experience in the LDS church. I mean, I've told in the past of an experience that my sister and I had just even going to the Community of Christ, and how the person leading the service, and there were only like 16 people in this small service in Nauvoo, you know, was asking for who do we need to pray for from amongst the congregation, and people would throw out names, and then they just engaged in prayer spontaneously for these people. And I think there's such power in prayer. I wish we could adopt this more spontaneous approach to supplicating God. The prayers that are offered in the LDS church many times are so trite and hackneyed that God is just like, I can't imagine he actually cares if we're blessing the refreshments or that we return home in safety or whatever else just gets repeated over and over and over again. It's really hard to hear sometimes, as opposed to really believing and importuning God for his safety, for his direction. And I'm not suggesting that all prayers are like that, but, you know, the vain repetitions are rampant in the Mormon church.
Yeah, totally agree. I remember on my mission in Italy, teaching against the set prayers of the Catholic Church, and then over time realizing, gosh, while we don't repeat the prayers verbatim, word for word, the phrases are all consistent. There's very little variation. And so, yeah, are we really praying the way God wants us to pray? And I get back to this mighty prayer. There's something special because when these guys engage in mighty prayer, God speaks to them. Angels come visit them. I've never experienced that in my life.
And they seem to be praying for a long period of time. Let's go to verse 3. Behold, I went to hunt beasts in the forest, and the words which I had often heard my father speak concerning eternal life and the joy of the saints sunk deep into my heart. Let's stop there. What is Enos reflecting on? He's reflecting on what he's heard about eternal life and the joy of the saints. And I find what he doesn't say as important as what he does say. And what he doesn't say is that he had been taught about exaltation and esoteric temple ordinances or anything else. And he wasn't taught to be obedient to men. He was taught about the joy of eternal life and a focus on the Savior, essentially. And he says, and my soul hungered. You know, we have blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And the Book of Mormon says, with the Holy Ghost. And so he kneels down and cries in mighty prayer and supplication for his own soul all the day long. And even when it became night, he did still raise his voice that it reached the heavens. This is a mighty prayer. It comes from a true place of desire in his heart that he just really wants to connect with heaven.
Yeah, I don't think it was necessarily the length of the prayer that made it mighty, but the intensity, and then, of course, the intensity translated into a length. If I just go out and pray for 12 hours, but without real intensity, I don't think that makes it mighty prayer. It was that combination of it's the intensity that led it to be long, which then led to verse 5, a voice coming to him and saying, your sins are forgiven. As the scriptures I pointed out earlier, that the result of mighty prayer is God doing something revelatory, speaking, sending angels, etc.
Well, and it seems to me that Enos truly demonstrated having a broken heart and a contrite spirit here, you know, that ultimate sacrifice that God is looking for in our lives. And that then led to the result that he got this revelation and he believed it, because he says in verse 6, "And I, Enos, knew that God could not lie, wherefore my guilt was swept away." And he says, why? He's amazed by the transformation and what he's experienced. And he says, why? And what's the answer here, MD?
It's because of his faith in Christ. It's not because of his works. It's not because of ordinances. It's because his faith in Christ, whom you've never heard nor seen, your faith has made you whole.
It seems so simple, doesn't it? The power of faith, I think we totally underestimate that power. I mean, there was a little book that I read years ago called Drawing Upon the Powers of Heaven by a guy named Grant Vaughn Harrison. I actually knew that man because I grew up in Utah Valley, and he was a professor at BYU, I believe. But he wrote this amazing little book on exercising faith, really directed towards missionaries. It was like 50 pages, but it talked about how we could exercise faith. It was an amazing little volume if you can get your hands on it. But thy faith hath made thee whole. And then you think about the doctrine of the Doctrine and Covenants and the lectures on faith that teach us about having true faith and in whom we should have true faith. I mean, it's all so simple, and that seems to be where we should be directing our focus instead of being focused on men and these ordinances that don't seem to have a connection to a remission of our sins and getting back to God. And the other thing that came to my mind there is Matthew chapter 9, verse 22, where you have this woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, and she's just trying to touch the hem of the garment of Jesus. And she does. She said within herself, this is verse 21 of Matthew chapter 9, "If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole." But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And the woman was made whole from that hour. So there's such power in that faith and belief. And Enos is experiencing this in the transformation of his own heart and soul.
Yeah. This pulls me back to Lehi's vision of the tree of life, because we see the same pattern. Lehi goes, he tastes of the fruit. And once he's tasted of the fruit, he immediately starts looking for his family and he wants them to taste of that. And we see the same thing here with Enos. Once he has received the remission of his sins, verse 9, "Now it came to pass that when I had heard these words, I began to feel a desire for the welfare of my brethren, the Nephites. Wherefore, I did pour out my whole soul unto God for them." For most of my life, I always believed that this incident here in the book of Enos was all in one night. He's just out there and he prays for himself, and then he prays for the others, and then he prays for the Lamanites. And I'm beginning to think that no, this is actually a very long process. That after he had that first incident where he prays for his own soul, in verse 9, "It came to pass that when I heard these words, I began to feel a desire," and he starts to pour out his whole soul. I'm beginning to wonder if this is actually maybe over a period of days or weeks, where he's now, as this change has come upon him, he's saying, all right, now how do I go about and help other people? And I definitely will see that later on in like verse 12 and such, but don't know if that's true or not. But one thing I do notice is the whole soul. That's another one where we can do word searches on this. What does it mean to pour out your whole soul? Mosiah 26, verses 13 and 14. "Alma was troubled again, and he went and inquired of the Lord what he should do. He feared that he should do wrong in the sight of God. And it came to pass that after he had poured out his whole soul to God, the voice of the Lord came to him." That's a little what happens pattern to Enos.
Here, right?
Yes. Yeah. Words of Mormon 1:18, King Benjamin, by laboring with all the might of his body and the faculty of his whole soul, and also the prophets, did once more establish peace in the land. 2 Nephi 25:29, and now behold, I say unto you that the right way is to believe in Christ and deny him not, and Christ is the Holy One of Israel, wherefore you must bow down before him and worship him with all your might, mind, and strength, and your whole soul. And if you do this, ye shall in no wise be cast out. You can go do this word search on whole soul, and it's another loaded word. So when Enos is using this, I don't think it's empty rhetoric. I think there's a lot of baggage that that phrase has that we need to consider.
It also reminds me of your eye being single to the glory of God. In other words, everything is focused on building up God's kingdom and doing what God wants you to do. And I think that is what is implied by your whole soul, or even the phrase, your eye single to the glory of God. You are focused on doing what he wants you to do, hell or high water. You know, nothing else matters. Mm-hmm. That's what you're going to go do. And it seems like that's what's happening here, when Enos pours out his whole soul. And then the voice of the Lord came into my mind again. Interestingly, he says into my mind as opposed to an audible voice.
And the other thing I'll point out is when the voice of the Lord comes into his mind, it's distinct words that he can quote. It wasn't just, I had a feeling I should go do something. He still hears right. distinct words that he can quote verbatim, even though right. it's not audible.
Yeah, and those words are, I will visit thy brethren according to their diligence in keeping my commandments. I have given unto them this land, and it is a holy land, and I curse it not, save it be for the cause of iniquity. Wherefore, I will visit thy brethren according as I have said, and their transgressions will I bring down with sorrow upon their own heads. So Enos has the records. We know that Nephi saw the destruction of the Nephites. We know that Jacob saw the destruction of the Nephites. Enos has to have this information because he can read it in the plates that have been written. He's still, with that knowledge, pouring out his whole soul. And the Lord is saying, listen, if they keep the commandments, everything's going to be okay. And if not, they're going to be cursed. And Enos, after this, says, my faith began to be unshaken in the Lord.
It's only now beginning.
I know.
I love that.
After these revelations?
It gives me hope, because his faith in Christ earlier was enough for him to receive the remission of sins, but he didn't have unshaken faith in the Lord at that time. And it reminds me of Christ saying, if you can just have faith like a mustard seed, you can do great things. And so, yeah, we don't have to be these spiritual giants for God to start working with us. We just have to have this little teeny bit of true faith, and then he can start working with us.
And another way to look at unshaken is firm and steady. In other words, there's no wavering. He knows that God is going to deliver on his promises. Mm-hmm. I think that's what unshaken means in this context here.
And then this next phrase here, I think, alludes back to what I was talking about the time period. I prayed unto him with many long strugglings for my brethren, the Lamanites. And it came to pass after I had prayed and labored with all diligence. This is where I think, yeah, this was not a 24-hour period. This was months, years. I don't know how long. But he's laboring with all diligence and praying diligently the whole time as well to try to get the message out to others.
Well, and when you're writing a record, time tends to become compressed. And so I imagine that there's some truth to what you're speculating, but it doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things here, does it?
No, it doesn't. Although, again, it goes back to, you know, how does that apply to me? I don't need to try to do all this in one 24-hour period. It's really like the story of my life. I need to be trying to save myself and then spend the rest of my life trying to save others. It's not a 24-hour period, one and done type of thing.
Right. But we also know from this example and many others that a transformation of our soul can take place in a very short period of time It's not necessarily a long period of time of perfecting yourself, which I hate that term, because it's only through Christ that we can become perfect. And we have to have the faith to actually have that miracle occur in our lives, as opposed to just struggling and trying to. And so I think that focus on works takes us away from the faith that we really need to have.
Totally agree.
Continuing on, we've got Enos, then he's praying for preservation of the records and this desire that if the Nephites should fall into transgression and by any means be destroyed, this is verse 13, and the Lamanites not be destroyed, that God would preserve a record of my people for the salvation of the Lamanites. He's praying for the same thing his father prayed for and Nephi prayed for and these other prophets. And he knows that the Nephites are going to willfully rebel, and those who willfully rebel will be destroyed.
And it'll be by the power of God's holy arm that the record is brought forth in the future unto the Lamanites. And God's arm, code word for a servant.
Yes, absolutely. And Enos then in verse 15 says, wherefore I, knowing that the Lord God was able to preserve our records, I cried unto him continually, for he had said unto me, whatsoever thing ye shall ask in faith, believing that ye shall receive in the name of Christ, ye shall receive it. So the confidence that Enos has in Christ is reciprocated here. And Christ is saying, okay, I trust you. Whatsoever you're going to ask in faith, believing, you're going to get it. And I think this is also what we should be striving for. The fact that the Lord trusts us enough that we're not going to ask amiss. He can actually teach us what we need to ask for, and then he'll give it to us if we have sufficient faith.
Verse 18, your fathers asked the same thing of me. So again, there's this consistency there. They're being taught what to ask for, and it shall be done unto them according to their faith. God is so consistent. It's our faith that qualifies us. It's our faith that rewards us. Obviously, yes, we have to do the work because the work is the result of the faith, but it's the faith. We often put the cart before the horse and, well, just start doing the works and then later on the faith will come. God's real emphasis is on the faith. That's the biggest thing for him.
And Enos here, then, once he has this experience, this divine encounter, so to speak, what does he do? And now it came to pass that I, Enos, went among the people of Nephi, prophesying of things to come and testifying of the things which I had heard and seen. And I bear record that the people of Nephi did seek diligently to restore the Lamanites unto the true faith in God, but our labors were vain. So Enos is obviously a prophet because he goes about amongst the people prophesying of things to come, which means that he understands and knows what is coming and testifying of the things which he had heard and seen. I'm like, okay, this is what a true prophet is supposed to do.
Yeah. And you contrast that with what we have today. I remember after September 11, people asked President Hinckley and he said, I don't know what's going to happen. Well, wait a minute. I mean, the Book of Mormon, when wartime happened, people went to the prophet and asked the prophet, where should we go fight the battle? And we have men who claim to be prophets, seers, and revelators who refuse to testify of the things which they have heard and seen because they're too sacred.
And there's no prophesying of things to come. And there are no miraculous healings or anything like that. But yeah, we're obviously taught and given the pattern here of a true prophet who prophesies and testifies of their own personal experience, of their own encounters with God, and they're not shy to do so. So I find that an amazing description and very consistent pattern within what we read here in the Book of Mormon.
Yeah. And the other thing, jumping down to verse 22, there were exceedingly many prophets among us. This wasn't just a handful of people in leadership positions. Exceedingly many.
And there's no formal organization that he's talking about here. These are holy men who have had the same sorts of experiences directly with God, and they feel called and inspired to preach, and this is verse 23, with exceeding harshness, preaching and prophesying of wars and contentions and destructions, and continually reminding the Nephites of death and the duration of eternity and the judgments and the power of God and all these things, stirring them up continually to keep them in the fear of the Lord. I say there was nothing short of these things, and exceedingly great plainness of speech would keep them from going down speedily to destruction.
This really stands out to me because it's such a contrast to Enos's experience. Because as you pointed out at the beginning, it was a positive message that got Enos to repent. You know, he was thinking about eternal life and the joy of the saints. And it was that positive message, and he was yearning to have that. And that's what drove him to repentance. And yet here we have a people that are hardened, where trying to give them a positive message isn't going to work. And so now they have to give them the negative message. I see that pattern throughout the scriptures, where there are some groups of people where the message is very positive. Usually it's people that have never received the message. So when they're preaching to the Lamanites, they're not preaching hellfire, brimstone, damnation. They're preaching love of God. And then when you've got the Nephites who've already been taught the positive message and they choose to rebel against that, then they're given the hellfire, damnation story of you guys are going to be punished if you don't repent. I always like to keep that in mind as the message shifts depending on the audience.
So that begs the question. I'm asking you to speculate here. But do you think when the servants return that they're going to be preaching hellfire and damnation, or are they going to be preaching the positive message?
Speculation here. I think they're going to shift the message depending on which audience. So the message to the world, and we have that in the scriptures, is warning them about the desolation of abomination, about the judgments to come, and calling the world to repentance. But for those pure in heart that are gathering in Zion and doing that, I think the message to them is going to be the love of God, you know, let's all work together, one heart, one mind. So yeah, my personal speculation is that they will tailor their message to the audience, but for the vast majority of people and the public preaching, it's going to be that warning, a voice of warning to the nations.
Well, we know that from the scriptures. They're called to go out and preach of the desolation of abomination and all of that that's going to come. And they're also going to be involved in redeeming Zion. So that's going to be a very hopeful message for those who are willing to accept and go to Zion. And I'm sure they're going to have harsh words for those who won't listen, despite their claimed religious status, are not following to Zion. I think they're going to have some very harsh words there as well.
Yep.
Then we get this wrap up in verse 25 towards the end. And it came to pass that I began to be old, and 179 years had passed away from the time that our father Lehi left Jerusalem. And I read that, and I'm like, oh, wait a minute. This is causing me cognitive dissonance. The math just is not working here in my head. I had to think about this, and I did a little research. And there are a couple possibilities, because the problem here is that if Jacob is the father of Enos, and Jacob was born maybe 10 years after they left Jerusalem, then you can subtract 10 years off of this 179-year time period, and Jacob is born. So you have 169 years from the birth of Jacob until Enos is saying that 179 years has passed away. You do the math, and that means that Jacob would have to have Enos by the time that he is 70, for Enos to be 100 at the time that he's writing this. That just seems like an awful long time. I don't know. What conclusion have you drawn from this, MD?
If you go with the straight story, then yeah, Jacob would have to be about 70 or 80 years old when Enos is born. And then Jacob has to live to about 100 so that he can have taught Enos, and Enos can remember his father teaching all these things. It's within the realm of possibility. It's a long life, but it's possible. And then Enos himself lives to be, you know, 80 or 90 years old. And as he's finishing up the record and passing it on. The other one I have heard is that son of and father of in Hebrew will often just mean a descendant of versus the literal father and son. So could there have been an Enos Senior and then an Enos Junior, and it's Enos Junior that's writing this book? That's another possibility. But what are you leaning towards?
I don't know. It's hard to say with any definitiveness here. If you look at the text itself, Jacob says that he gives the plates to his son Enos, but Enos does not say that his father is Jacob. He just says that his father is a just man. So It could be two generations of Enoses, like you just mentioned, that explains this time period. And it could be that just like in the Old Testament times, people lived a lot longer back then. It's hard to say. And it doesn't matter. And so let's just wrap up with Enos's testimony. And it seems like all the prophets, when they write, if they've been true prophets, and we'll see this in the book of Jerem when we see these people who keep the records and don't bear their testimony, but Enos bears his testimony. And I saw that I must soon go down to my grave, having been wrought upon by the power of God, that I might preach and prophesy unto this people and declare the word according to the truth which is in Christ. And I have declared it in all my days and have rejoiced in it above that of the world. And I soon go to the place of my rest, which is with my Redeemer, for I know that in him I shall rest. I know, he says. And I rejoice in the day when my mortal shall put on immortality and shall stand before him. Then shall I see his face with pleasure, and he will say unto me, Come unto me, ye blessed. There is a place prepared for you in the mansions of my Father. Enos is saying this before Christ has ever been born. He knows that he's been redeemed and he's going to have a place with Christ.
You know, we see hints of that throughout the rest of the Book of Mormon, where we taught the law of Moses, but we knew that it was about Christ, and we acted as if Christ had already come because we know he's going to do it. Enos has had these encounters with God. He's had these promises made to him. And so, yeah, his faith is now unshaken. He knows Christ is going to come, do the work, and thereby qualified Enos to enter into his presence.
So let's keep going here into the book of Jerem. Do you want to take the lead on any of this?
So yeah, right here in these first couple of verses, Jerem starts talking about the commandment he's received from his father and the reason why he's writing. And he says that our genealogy may be kept. And then he says, these plates are small, and these things are written for the intent of the benefit of our brethren, the Lamanites. This is something we'll see as we go through, especially in the book of Omni, where the original command from Nephi, when he created the small plates and then gave them to Jacob, was only write the most important things. Don't write the history of the people. Just write the things that are really spiritual. And then we see examples of the writers who are saying, you know, I'm not aware of any prophecies or revelations that say anything different from what we've already received and what's already been written on these plates. So I'm not going to write anything, but I'm just going to pass it on. And so these plates of Nephi, these small plates, one, it seems like there was a fixed amount of space. Nephi gave a certain number of blank pages and told his posterity to fill that up. And we'll see as we go through here that as those pages get filled up, people are writing less and less and less because there's not a whole lot of space. And one question would be, well, why didn't they just add more plates? But for some reason, they don't do that. So there must have been a reason for it. And as we look at,
because they apostatized and there were no revelations that anybody wanted to write down or were worthy to write down.
There were definitely times when that happened, but there's other times where one of them will say, I've received prophecies and revelations, but they're not any different from the ones that are already written. So I'm not going to bother to write them. But the one thing I find really interesting is how it meshes so well with the lost 116 pages. They're just kind of bridging that gap. And then when they stop writing on the small plates of Nephi is exactly when the lost 116 pages ends. And when Joseph resumes translation, he picks up right where the small plates ended.
So let's continue on here, where he says, I write a little, but I shall not write the things of my prophesying, nor of my revelations. For what could I have written more than my fathers have written? For have not they revealed the plan of salvation? I say unto you, yea, and this sufficeth me. Now, I find this reference to the plan of salvation interesting because it's only in Alma that we get any direct reference to the plan of salvation. And Jerem here is using that exact term. And, you know, we use that all the time in the LDS Church, the plan of salvation. And this is what Jerem is referencing.
And he's talking about what's written on the small plates. So that would be 1 Nephi, 2 Nephi, Jacob, and Enos. And he's saying what they've already written is the plan of salvation. Yes. That plan of salvation is totally different from what the LDS Church teaches today is the plan of salvation.
Stay on the covenant path, MD.
And the other thing I notice is we don't see the example of further light and knowledge here. So he's saying, I'm receiving lots of revelations and prophecy, but it's not any different from what's already been received, which again is different from what we teach today, which is we're going to continue to get further light and knowledge, different truth that contradicts previous truth. And that's God's plan. That's not what happens here in the Book of Mormon.
No, and if we just believe it, it's so simple, isn't it? And we've hit this nail on the head over and over and over again, but it's really simple. You know, then Jerem goes on in verse 3, behold, it is expedient that much should be done among this people because of the hardness of their hearts and the deafness of their ears and the blindness of their minds and the stiffness of their necks. Nevertheless, God is exceedingly merciful unto them and has not yet swept them off the face of the land. And there are many among us who have many revelations, for they are not all stiff-necked. And as many as are not stiff-necked and have faith have communion with the Holy Spirit, which maketh manifest unto the children of men according to their faith. Those two verses are so pregnant with meaning here. You have this idea of the hardness of their hearts. Their hearts can't be penetrated by the Holy Ghost because they've become past feeling. The deafness of their ears, they won't hear the word of the Lord. The blindness of their minds, they won't search. The antidote to a blind mind is searching the scriptures. The stiffness of their necks, they're proud. They're a proud, proud people.
I think about a horse. You know, if a horse has a stiff neck and you try turning it, it's not going to change direction. That's how I interpret the stiff neck thing of we are unwilling to change. We are so locked in our current mode that nothing's going to get us to change direction.
And I think he gives us a real deep clue as to how we can have communion with the Holy Spirit. It's to not have a stiff neck. In other words, be humble and have faith. And those are the two things that we have to do to have the communion with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Be willing to change based on what you're taught. Have the faith and the open mind. And then as the Holy Spirit teaches you, then you're like, oh, I guess I should do that instead of what I was taught to do. Okay, I'll change. And it's according to our faith.
Yeah, and he doesn't say have the gift of the Holy Ghost. He says have communion with the Holy Spirit. And again, it's just humility and faith that gets us that communion. So he goes on to explain that they keep the law of Moses, they keep the Sabbath day holy, that the Lamanites are more numerous than the Nephites, and they love murder, and there's this constant threat of destruction. And then he says this in verse 7, but our kings and our leaders were mighty men in the faith of the Lord, and they taught the people the ways of the Lord. Wherefore we withstood the Lamanites and swept them away out of our lands. Gosh, how I wish today that we had kings and leaders that were mighty men in the faith of the Lord, then we would prosper.
Yes, this is kings and leaders. So he's talking political leaders. I would also include religious leaders as well. Where do we have mighty men in the faith of the Lord teaching people the correct ways of the Lord. Definitely don't have it in Washington, D.C.
And in verse 10, we have the prophets of the Lord who are threatening the people of Nephi, according to the word of the Lord, saying, listen, if you don't keep the commandments, you're going to be destroyed. And there's this constant threat of destruction that the prophets have to keep in the minds of the people.
That goes back to once you've had a certain amount of knowledge given to you and you've accepted those covenants, you can't break those things without the consequences. And that's reiterated throughout the Book of Mormon. You know, hey, the Lamanites, they've got these false traditions and the Lord's going to be merciful to them. But you Nephites, you've been taught the truth. And if you completely disregard these things, you will be swept off the face of this land. These prophets are telling these people, according to the word of God, you got to keep these commandments.
Well, and it's the same thing that happened in the early LDS history where Zion was rejected. The law of consecration was rejected, which necessitated really an intercessory atonement on the part of Joseph and others to delay the cursings associated with rejecting the law of the Lord. So once you get to a certain level of light and you reject it, then you're worthy of being swept off the face of the earth. And the same thing happened to the early Israelites when Moses was trying to prepare them to see the face of the Lord, and they rejected that. Then Moses also became an intercessory figure that helped preserve the people from destruction because they had that certain level of light. And then I love this little phrase here in verse 11. Wherefore the prophets and priests and the teachers did labor diligently, exhorting with all longsuffering the people to diligence, teaching the law of Moses and the intent for which it was given, persuading them to look forward unto the Messiah and believe in him to come as though he already was. So I wonder how we can apply that same concept to ourselves today. And have you ever thought about that?
No, I haven't actually thought about that.
For them, they had to believe in a Christ who still had not come. And Christ, the first time, has come, and we know of that, and we can read of that in the scriptures in the New Testament. But he's also going to come again. And I think we have to have that forward vision of Zion and living in a Zion-like society, protected by the Lord, and have that faith in his second coming, especially as all the destructions and the abomination of desolation and all the things that have been prophesied as they come to pass. I think it's going to be incumbent on everyone to have that sort of faith, or their hearts are going to fail them, as the scriptures talk about.
Yeah, in fact, I was just thinking about the panic buying that's going on in the U.S. and in other countries around the coronavirus. Right now, everyone's thinking about themselves. Hey, I want to buy as much of this stuff as I can for myself. At some point, we will probably start having to think about as a community of, I've got a year's supply of food, but there's people all around me that need food right now. So rather than hoarding this food to myself for the next year, I'm going to just give what I have and trust that the Lord's going to provide. That would seem to be one way to shift us towards a Zion mentality.
I think that's going to be the test of who's going to be selfish and who's going to share and also rely upon the Lord. All right. I don't have anything more in the book of Jerem unless you do.
The last thing I'll just add is in verse 15 again. I'm delivering this place into the hands of my son Omni, that they may be kept according to the commandments of my fathers. You can go read in Jacob 1:1-4. Nephi gives that commandment to Jacob. And one of the commandments was, pass this down through your seed. And so, yeah, these guys are like, I'm doing that. I'm going to pass it on because that's one of the commandments.
All right. And here we go, you know, blasting through a couple centuries in a few pages. Omni gets the records. He says, I would that you should know that I fought much with the sword to preserve my people. But behold, I of myself am a wicked man and have not kept the statutes and commandments of the Lord as I ought to have done. You know, I find that to be a very honest self-reflection that he writes. And he probably wrote it in a day. He says, okay, I got to do something with these records. I got to pass them on. Here, boom, and passes them down.
Yeah, but even though he doesn't keep the statutes and commandments of the Lord, he's keeping this commandment, which God promised that these plates will be preserved. And so yeah, even though these men are wicked, they are keeping this commandment so that the plates are preserved.
So on to his son Amaron. Behold, it came to pass that 320 years had passed away, and the more wicked part of the Nephites were destroyed, for the Lord would not suffer after he had led them out of the land of Jerusalem and kept and preserved them from falling into the hands of their enemies. Yea, he would not suffer that the words should not be verified, which he spake, saying, inasmuch as ye will not keep my commandments, ye shall not prosper in the land. Wherefore the Lord did visit them in great judgment. Nevertheless, he did spare the righteous that they should not perish, but did deliver them out of the hands of their enemies. So through some process in these wars, the more wicked part are destroyed, the righteous are preserved by the Lord. And that's all we get. We don't have much more detail. I want to see that movie sometime.
Again, it gets back to the commandment of the small plates don't really cover the history. But the large plates tell us that they're making all these recordings. And so, yeah, when do we finally get the large plates so that we can actually see what happened during this period of time?
Someday soon, I hope. So then on to his brother Chemosh. Interestingly, he passes it to his brother, probably because he didn't have a son. I'm just speculating. And Chemosh says, I write a few things in the same book as my brother, for behold, I saw the last which he wrote. So they must have had this little party of writing on the plates, that he wrote it with his own hand, and he wrote it in the day that he delivered them unto me. And after this manner, we kept the records, for it is according to the commandments of our fathers, and I make an end. And then Abinadab says, I'm the son of Chemosh, and it came to pass that I saw much war and contention between my people, the Nephites and the Lamanites. And I, with my own sword, have taken the lives of many of the Lamanites in the defense of my brethren. And behold, the record of this people is engraven upon the plates which is had by the kings. So those are the large plates, according to the generations. And I know of no revelation save that which has been written, neither prophecy. Wherefore, that which is sufficient is written. So we're in this time period then where there's no revelation going on, or at least he's not aware of it.
Well, I can read that two ways. So I could say, I know of no revelation that anyone's receiving, or I know of no revelation that's different from what's already been written. I could read that both ways. The revelations we're receiving are already written, so I don't need to write anything down, or could be a period where there is no revelation. I'm not sure which it is.
Yeah, you would think that he would say something about prophets, if there were prophets in the land. But it's hard to say.
We get to the last person who writes on the small plates of Nephi, and that's Amalickai. And he starts talking about Mosiah and starts introducing him. And the first thing to notice is that Mosiah was warned of the Lord that he should flee out of the land of Nephi. And as many as would hearken unto the voice of the Lord should also depart out of the land with him into the wilderness. So again, we have this case where the Lord is taking the more righteous group of people and pulling them out of the corrupt society and getting them to start fresh. And it came to pass that he did according as the Lord had commanded him. And they departed out of the land into the wilderness, as many as would hearken unto the voice of the Lord. And then this next phrase, and they were led by many preachings and prophesyings, and they were admonished continually by the word of God. And they were led by the power of his arm until they came down in the land, which is called the land of Zarahemla. And they discovered a people who were called the people of Zarahemla. And so now we get this merger of the Nephite branch with the Mulekite branch that are there in Zarahemla.
And don't you find this a pattern in the scriptures where the Lord leads the righteous out from the wicked? And here's a perfect example. And I think this is how Zion's going to be established and how the Lord has worked in the past. When there's a people that are so wicked, he just has to lead the righteous out and extract them from the general society. The other thing, and this is just a geographical note, is when we talk about the land of Nephi, you'll always notice that in this case, they're coming down into the land. They're coming down from the land of Nephi, or they talk about going up to the land of Nephi, which would suggest that the land of Nephi was at a higher elevation, maybe in the mountains or something else, as far as geography goes. But those words are consistently used to suggest that the land of Nephi was up in a higher place than, you know, now they're coming down to the land of Zarahemla. And it's just for your gee whiz file, but it's.
Oh, and that's interesting because later on it clarifies that the land of Zarahemla was north of the land of Nephi. Today we would say we go up when we head north and we go down when we head south. But that's not the geography here. So that's an interesting point about up maybe being a higher elevation.
A higher elevation, yeah.
Good point.
Okay, so then we learn about these people of Zarahemla that came out of Jerusalem at the time of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and they were brought by the hand of the Lord across the great waters. This is like 300 or 400 years after Lehi left Jerusalem. And so these people of Zarahemla have a corrupt language. They have no records, and you can just see over, you know, in an isolated population like this, over 200 or 300 or 400 years, how things can change. We don't tend to understand that now, but when I was a missionary in Japan, for example, there would be these dialects, even in this small country that's the size of California. Mm-hmm. And I remember knocking on doors in this little fishing village, for example, and I couldn't understand a thing they were saying. Just the dialect was so thick. Good thing I had a Japanese companion who could somewhat decipher what was going on because I had no clue. And it's easy for languages to get corrupted, especially when they're not written down as much and it just gets passed down. And so this is what's happened. And, you know, I wonder, where do you start if you don't even know how to describe what a stone is, right? And start to teach people. But it says that they taught them.
And I just point out that that's not something that happens in the course of a couple of days. So to teach these people the language, we're talking 6 months, 2 years. This is a long period of time. You know, obviously, if you are merging a culture, you could have kids that are just learning both languages as they're growing up. But for the adults, yeah, it's going to take you 6 months to 2 years of intensive study to figure out the other language.
And I notice here that Mosiah is such a strong leader figure to the people of Zarahemla that they're willing to learn his language as opposed to teaching their own language to him. And it's at that point that Zarahemla, this leader, gives a genealogy of his fathers according to his memory. It's not written down.
Not written down, yep.
And then they get written down, but not on these plates. And they unite together, and Mosiah, again, the strong leader, prophet figure, is appointed to be their king. And we know he's a seer because in verse 20, it came to pass in the days of Mosiah, there was a large stone brought unto him with engravings on it. And he did interpret the engravings by the gift and power of God. And we know that this is the record of the Jaredites, or at least an indication of the story of the Jaredites. And we just get this insertion of this Coriantumr, who for 9 moons, 9 months, was with the people of Zarahemla, and then he died. And so those were the people that were swept off in preparation for, you know, the Mulekites and the Nephites to come to, you know, this land.
This really raises a couple of questions that we don't have answers to, but how long did the Jaredite culture overlap with the Nephite culture? Because we know that Coriantumr was the last king, and he came and dwelt with this people of Zarahemla for 9 months. And so the first question is, all right, when they say the people of Zarahemla, the leader Zarahemla is alive at this time that Mosiah is showing up. Does that mean that Coriantumr showed up during the life of that guy named Zarahemla, which meant that there was about 350 years where the Nephites were on the land and the Jaredites were on the land? Or is that people of Zarahemla talking about the people in general, and it could have been 200 years ago? But there definitely was a period of time where this overlaps. So sometime between, 550 BC and 250 BC is when the Jaredite culture collapsed. But the other thing we notice is that these Mulekites have picked up pieces of the Jaredite culture. One, it talks about the wars and violence that they saw, that could have been the Jaredite wars as the Jaredite culture was collapsing. But they have Jaredite names: Morianton, Corianton, Gadianton, Korihor, Nehor. At this point in the record, we suddenly start getting all of these names coming in. We see Jaredite tactics, so secret combinations start appearing, governments are toppled, people trying to get gain, destabilize governments. There's claims to authority. The Nephite leaders were claiming their authority through Nephi, and I can be a king because I'm a descendant of Nephi. But now we've got these Mulekites who could claim authority through Zedekiah, who gets to rule. And before this period, we don't have any record of any claims to the throne and people trying to create secret societies and secret combinations. But from this point on, we see all of those secret combinations and striving for the right to kingship come in among the people of Nephi. It seems like these people of Zarahemla,
the virus has
absorbed
spread.
It. Yeah, they've absorbed. So they had to have had some sort of interaction because they don't read. So it's not like they read about the Jaredites. They must have had some cultural assimilation, and then they're dragging all that garbage in with them.
Interesting observation. I had always assumed that it was a very short time period. And where do you get the information on the names being Jaredite sort of names?
Oh, because then in the Book of Ether, we see the same names.
All right. So it's a consistency with those names that are in Ether that,
yeah,
that and then start showing up.
And then we start seeing them in the Book of Mosiah and the Book of Alma. We get these names that have never shown up before in the Nephite culture, but they show up in the Book of Ether.
Interesting. And certainly the secret combinations and the intrigues start to infiltrate society. So, all right. Well, whether that was 2 years, 10 years, 100 years, 200 years, someday we'll know. But nice observation.
And then it talks about King Benjamin, starting in verse 25. This Amalekai, I began to be old and having no seed. And knowing King Benjamin to be a just man before the Lord.
Again, we've got just.
About earlier. Yep. I delivered these plates unto him, exhorting all men to come unto God, the Holy One of Israel, and believe in prophesying and in revelations and in the ministering of angels and in the gift of speaking with tongues and in the gift of interpreting languages and in all things which are good.
I've read speculation that the Nephites only had the Aaronic priesthood, and yet these are all descriptions of having the full gift of the Holy Ghost and all the spiritual gifts that would be attendant with having the fullness of the gospel. Would you not agree?
No, totally agree. And in verse 26, my beloved brethren, I would that you should come unto Christ, who is the Holy One of Israel, and partake of his salvation and the power of his redemption. Come unto him and offer your whole souls as an offering unto him, and continue in fasting and praying, and endure to the end, and as the Lord lives, ye will be saved. That's the fullness of the gospel right there. I agree. All of these spiritual signs, angels speaking in tongues, interpreting languages, these guys had the fullness.
Well, the Lord wouldn't wipe them away if they didn't have the fullness.
Right.
I mean, just think about that. If you don't have the fullness, you're not under the same condemnation that you would be if you reject the fullness of the gospel. And we saw that happen with the Nephites. So I can't conclude that they had just some lower level of priesthood. They had the fullness of the gospel, as described here, with all the gifts of the Spirit.
Yeah, and I've talked about this before. Go look in Alma 9, verses 19 through 24. And it lists all of those signs and then says, if you reject this, you will be wiped off the face of the earth.
And then is it Mormon or Moroni at the very end of the book that says, if you don't have these things, it's because you've departed from the right way. You know not the God in whom you should trust. You've departed out of the right way. All of those things are described in the Book of Mormon. So you can't conclude otherwise. All right, so just closing off the Book of Omni, we've got just a few verses that talk about this guy, Zeniff, who went up, went up into the wilderness to return to the land of Nephi. Again, that geographical clue that it's at a higher elevation. You know, they fought, many were slain, and, you know, people are trying to get back to the land of Nephi, and we'll get more information about these people later on. But this is just an initial clue to some group there wanting to go back to the original land of Nephi and their inheritance.
And then verse 30 here, Amalickai says, I'm about to lie down on my grave and these plates are full. All the other ones wrote really short ones. And then he writes a lot more than anyone else had, and he's filled up the plates. And now he's like, I'm all done. There's no room left. I'm all done. And then we get the words of Mormon where he says, all right, that was the small plates of Nephi, and here's how I'm sticking them into the record and all that stuff.
All right, well, let's dig into the words of Mormon, because this relates entirely to the lost 116 pages and the wise purpose that the Lord had for the creation of the small plates. From the very beginning of the Book of Mormon until now, that's what we've been reading from. And now we get to the abridgment of Mormon, and he's inserting this little explanatory chapter. So let's just start. Mormon is writing this at the time of the destruction of the Nephites in about 400 AD. And he says, and now I, Mormon, being about to deliver up the record which I have been making into the hands of my son Moroni, behold, I have witnessed almost all the destruction of my people, the Nephites. And it is many hundreds of years after the coming of Christ that I deliver these records into the hands of my son. And it supposeth me that I will witness the entire destruction of my people. But may God grant that he may survive them, that he may write somewhat concerning them and somewhat concerning Christ, that perhaps someday it may profit them. So he's talking about Moroni, his son. And now I speak somewhat concerning that which I have written. For after I had made an abridgment from the plates of Nephi, down to the reign of this King Benjamin, of whom Amalickai spake, I searched among the records which had been delivered into my hands, and I found these plates, referring to the small plates, which contained this small account of the prophets, from Jacob down to the reign of this King Benjamin, and also many of the words of Nephi. And then he describes what's on these small plates. And the things which are upon these plates pleasing me because of the prophecies of the coming of Christ and my fathers, knowing that many of them have been fulfilled. Yea, I also know that as many things as have been prophesied concerning us down to this day have been fulfilled, and as many as go beyond this day must surely come to pass. Wherefore, I choose these things to finish my record upon them, which remainder of my record I shall take from the plates of Nephi. And I cannot write the hundredth part of the things of my people. Behold, I shall take these plates which contain these prophesies and revelations and put them with the remainder of my record, for they are choice unto me, and I know they will be choice unto my brethren. So he's finished the entire abridgment, and then he finds these things and he attaches them at the end.
Yeah, and this is consistent with Joseph Smith's translation, because after they lost the 116 pages, they resumed beginning with Mosiah, and they finished out the Book of Mormon, and then they translated 1st Nephi, 2nd Nephi. So those were actually the last words that were translated, but they're the first in our published book because of this. When Mormon finished, then he found these small plates and just attached them at the end.
And this is consistent with what the Lord tells Joseph in Doctrine and Covenants section 10, starting in verse 38. He says, and now verily I say unto you that an account of those things that you have written, which have gone out of your hands, a reference to the lost 116 pages, is engraved upon the plates of Nephi. Yea, and you remember it was said in those writings that a more particular account was given of these things upon the plates of Nephi. And now, because the account which is engraven upon the plates of Nephi is more particular concerning the things which in my wisdom I would bring to the knowledge of the people in this account, therefore you shall translate the engravings which are on the plates of Nephi down even until you come to the reign of King Benjamin, or until you come to that which you have translated, which you have retained. And behold, you shall publish it as the record of Nephi, and thus I will confound those who have altered my words. So, you know, the Lord is telling Joseph this exactly. Take this small plates of Nephi record and put it in place of the 116 pages that have been lost, and then continue on with Mormon's abridgment to the end.
And the key thing I clue in on there is the Lord is actually saying that this replacement is actually more particular about the doctrine of Christ than what Mormon had written. So actually, by losing the 116 pages, we ended up with a more particular exposition of the fullness of the gospel of Christ, which differs from what the church teaches today is the fullness of the gospel of Christ.
You mean to suggest that all those chapters from Isaiah are more important than records of wars and tumults and everything else within in the society there? I say that totally tongue in cheek, because we know that that's plain and precious that the Lord wants us to have.
We should really value what's in 1 Nephi, 2 Nephi, and Jacob, because the Lord says these are more particular about my doctrine.
And what I want you in the last days to have.
Yeah. And yet we don't, because we think that we've got further light and knowledge. And so that stuff doesn't really matter.
And then in verse 7, Mormon says, "And I do this for a wise purpose, for thus it whispereth me according to the workings of the Spirit of the Lord, which is in me. And now I do not know all things, but the Lord knoweth all things which are to come. Wherefore he worketh in me to do according to his will." The Lord didn't show Mormon exactly what was going to happen, but he showed him enough that said, you need to do this. And he just knows it's wise, but he doesn't have the details.
Yeah, and I think that shows the faith that Mormon had. I don't know why he's asking me to do it, but I'll just do it. I love verse 8 here. "My prayer to God is concerning my brethren, that they may once again come to the knowledge of God, yea, the redemption of Christ." And he's linking, he's saying the knowledge of God is the redemption of Christ. That's what we need to get to, and that's what he wants. And I think that should be for all of us. We need to get to the point where we have a true knowledge of God so that we can partake in the redemption of Christ.
Amen, brother.
One other thing to note here is in verse 10, "Wherefore, it came to pass that after Amalickiah had delivered these plates into the hands of King Benjamin, he took them and put them with the other plates, which contained records which had been handed down by the kings." So that's the large plates of Nephi, and now we have the small plates of Nephi. And for the first time in Nephite history, they're together now under one person, under this King Benjamin. So he's the unifier. He's pulling these things together. And from here on out, they stay together along with the interpreters, along with the sword of Laban, and they're passed down until they get to Moroni.
And I'm struck by the last couple of phrases here of verse 11, where he talks about the records and he says, "And I know that they will be preserved, for there are great things written upon them, out of which my people and their brethren shall be judged at the great and last day, according to the word of God, which is written." So I had to ponder that for a little bit, MD. How are we going to be judged at the great and last day by these things which are written? I've come to an understanding of that, but I'm curious to see if we're on the same page there.
All right. Well, I don't think that we're going to be judged by our journals and what we write in our journals.
Good, because I'm a terrible journal writer.
I'm pretty simple-minded. The words that are in the small plates contain the gospel. You need to have faith in Christ. You need to repent. You need to be baptized by water so that you can later on be baptized by fire and the Holy Ghost. And that is how you enter in the gate, and then you continue on the path until you receive eternal life. I think that those are the things we'll be judged against. You had this knowledge. We told you what the plan was, and you either chose to follow the plan or you chose not to follow the plan. That's how I see it.
And I agree with you. It's almost like there are bookends here. You know, the Book of Mormon starts off very heavy in the gospel, in these small plates of Nephi. And then, as we'll see, we'll get into much more war chapters and history chapters. And then Christ comes and he teaches his gospel again. So it's the pre-Christ gospel, which, by the way, is exactly the same as the post-Christ gospel, except for the institution of the sacrament, essentially. And we're taught the Doctrine and Covenants, section 42, says very clearly that the fullness of the gospel is had within the Book of Mormon and the Bible. This is consistently what God is teaching. And we're going to be judged based on those words as to whether or not we comply with the simpleness, the simple truths of the gospel.
Well, we see eye to eye then.
All right. So another one for the G-Wiz file, verse 13. And it came to pass that the armies of the Lamanites came down out of the land of Nephi. Again, another reference to the geography. And King Benjamin was this great warrior prophet king. He gathered together his armies and did stand against them and did fight with the strength of his own arm with the sword of Laban. And in the strength of the Lord, they did contend against their enemies until they had slain many thousands of the Lamanites, and they drove them out of the land. And then we get this reference, verse 15, and it came to pass that after there had been false Christs and their mouths had been shut and they punished according to their crimes, and after there had been false prophets and false preachers and teachers among the people, and all these having been punished according to their crimes, and after there having been much contention and many dissensions away into the Lamanites, behold, it came to pass that King Benjamin, with the assistance of the holy prophets who were among his people, for behold, King Benjamin was a holy man, and he did reign over his people in righteousness. And there were many holy men in the land, and they did speak the word of God with power and with authority. And they did use much sharpness because of the stiff-neckedness of the people. Wherefore, with the help of these, King Benjamin, by laboring with all the might of his body and the faculty of his whole soul, and also the prophets, did once more establish peace in the land. So what an amazing leader and king this Benjamin is. And then this reference to all these holy prophets and false Christs and false preachers. And we've seen a few of those in the past. The implication here is that there are lots more of them that we just don't have the record of. And the holy prophets contended with the people and taught them. And they finally get to this place where the people are righteous.
Yeah, it took a lot of work. It wasn't just one guy doing it. It was King Benjamin with a lot of holy prophets.
And who spoke with power and authority.
Yeah.
Are you ready to wrap up?
I'm done.
Okay. I hope you've enjoyed this episode. We've talked about these amazing chapters, which condense about three centuries of history into a few pages. And there's a lot here. But I think for me, the big takeaway is really Enos and how we can get a remission of our sins. And that's what really speaks to my soul, is having that faith and seeking after Christ. And it's not just about some outward ordinance. It's got to be in our heart, and it's all accessed through faith. And for me, that's one of the big takeaways here. How about you, MD?
I agree. And how important those first chapters of the Book of Mormon are. Enos is referring back to that. I heard those things that my father taught me. And it was that longing for those promises that got me to get to the point where I would actually turn my heart towards God and finally receive that remission of sins and have my guilt swept away. It's such a beautiful message of the gospel, and it's right there in the first couple of books of the Book of Mormon.
And we all need that because we're all sinners. It's only through Christ that we can be saved. So, all right, you're up next week. What are we going to cover in Mosiah? How many chapters do you think we can get through?
I'm looking at this. It could be a long one. We jump right into King Benjamin's discourse, which is several chapters. So maybe we can get the whole discourse in one episode. So that would take us up to about chapter 6. But we may have to break that into two, depending on how deep we dive.
Well, let's encourage everyone to pre-read through chapter 6, and then we'll just see how far we get, because we don't want to rush this. It's very important ground that we're going to be covering. All right, with that, we will bid you adieu until next week. Take care, everyone, and we appreciate the comments. Keep them coming, and if you find people who would benefit from this particular effort, feel free to share.